Well, we have two short readings from the Bible. First of all, turning to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, it's on page 547, if you're using a church Bible. And we're going to read together verses 1 to 6. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6, page 547. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And then we turn forwards to the New Testament, to the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 16. And again, if you're using the church Bible, then you'll find this passage on page 1131. Romans chapter 1, page 1131, we're going to read from verse 16 to verse 23. Romans 1, verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this evening is the beginning of a series of guest services on the last Sunday evening of each month, when we look together at common questions that are being asked of Christians by non-Christians. These questions are drawn from our question box in the foyer, so thank you to all those who put questions into the box. And the question that we want to think about this evening is a very, very common one indeed. Can we prove that God exists? And the answer is no. It is impossible to prove that God exists. It's not going to be a short sermon, by the way, just in case you're thinking that we're nearly done. But perhaps you're here this evening, you're not a Christian, you don't believe in God, and you are now feeling much, much happier. After all, if a Christian minister If a paid professional can't prove that God exists, then who can? And maybe you're saying to yourself, well, it's just as I've always thought. All this talk about God and about religion is a waste of time. The minister said so. I don't need to think any more about it ever again. Well, hold on a minute, because that isn't all that there is to say. Don't write Christianity off simply because God's existence can't be proved. To ask for anything to be proved is a very, very big ask indeed. I want to suggest this evening that asking for God's existence to be proved is setting a very high standard that we simply don't apply to any other area of life. Because if you think about it, the vast majority of things in this life come down to faith, trust, weighing up the evidence, and taking a step of faith. I want to suggest that 99.9% of the time, that is how we operate as human beings. It's very common, isn't it, in this kind of discussion to divide people into two different camps. Over here, there are those who have faith. Christians, the Muslims, the Hindus, the New Agers, the people who believe in crystals, the Jedis, all these different airy-fairy people, they have faith. And then over here, in the other camp, we have those who are rational, the atheists, the agnostics and the like, and they operate on the basis of scientific proof. And what I want to do this evening is to try to get you to realize that everyone lives on the basis of faith, and that there is nothing irrational about that. There's nothing unreasonable about that at all, that faith isn't in any way in conflict with reason. It's not opposed to reason in any way. It goes beyond reason. It takes us to places that reason can't go, but it's not opposed to reason in any way. And everyone lives on the basis of faith. Let me try to give a few examples of what I mean. You're going into the hospital for an operation. I would suspect that the vast majority of people don't demand proof of the surgeon's credentials before they're prepared to get onto the operating theatre table. I doubt very much that anyone asks for proof of the anaesthetist's competence before they're prepared to submit to surgery. Now, maybe there are some people who are just a little bit paranoid and nervous, and perhaps they would ideally like that kind of thing, but I doubt that anyone actually asks for it. I'm pretty sure that before you go into surgery, you don't go round the operating theatre checking with some kind of device. I don't know what kind of device it would be, but checking that all the instruments that are going to be used in your operation have been properly sterilized. You don't breathalyze the staff to make sure that none of them are under the influence of alcohol. You don't get them to take a drugs test to make sure that they're fit to carry out this surgery that you're going in for. No, you take all of that completely on faith. You hold out your arm, you let them put the injection into you to knock you out and do who knows what to you while you're unconscious. All on the basis of faith. Whenever you open a can of lemonade, you don't run chemical tests on the contents of the can first to make sure that it's not actually poisonous. In fact, you don't even smell what's inside first to check that it hasn't gone off. You just open this can, you don't know where it's come from, you don't know where it's been, you just open the can and pour the liquid into your mouth. How do you know that it hasn't been contaminated somehow in the factory? You don't know. And you don't think to try to prove it. You just take it on the basis of trust. It's faith, isn't it? It's faith based on evidence. It's not irrational, but it is faith nonetheless. You don't perform a stress test on every chair that you go to sit down on to make sure absolutely that it can hold your weight before you will sit on it. You just exercise faith by plumping yourself down, and it never enters your mind to wonder whether or not it's going to be able to hold you up or not. We operate on the basis of faith. We don't try to prove anything as human beings. And actually, we could even take that a step further, couldn't we? And we could say, even if you wanted to try to prove any of these things that we've just been thinking about, it really wouldn't be all that very easy to do, would it? How could you prove anything? How could you prove that that chair that you're about to sit on won't collapse? You could run 100 stress tests on it, but that doesn't prove that on the 101st time when you sit on it, that it won't collapse. Perhaps that 100th stress test was the last straw. Perhaps there was just a tiny little flaw in the steel of the frame of the chair, and that last test that you ran on it was just the last straw, and all it needs now is for someone to sit on it and it will collapse. If I asked you to prove that your life isn't a very long and vivid dream, I wonder what you would say. You might look at me rather strangely, but how can you be absolutely certain that you're not in fact lying in hospital in a coma and that you haven't been there for the last 20 years dreaming all these things that are happening to you? I'm sure many of the younger people have seen the film The Matrix, where human beings are unconscious and they're hooked up to a giant computer which simulates reality in their brains. How can you prove that that's not what all this is? Perhaps you've seen the film The Truman Show. How do you know that you're not the subject of a very elaborate, massive psychological experiment? And that all of us here this evening are just actors playing a part in that experiment. If you were asked to prove that your spouse loves you, how could you prove that? How could you prove it beyond all doubt? You might say, well, he says that he loves me. But then a skeptic would say, well, he could be lying just to make you feel better. That doesn't prove that he loves you. You would say, well, he's always been faithful to me. The skeptic might say, well, how do you know? Can you prove? Do you know for a fact where he has been at every moment of every day since you got married? Or maybe he's afraid of getting caught. That's why he's been faithful to you. It doesn't prove that he loves you. Maybe he hasn't ever had the opportunity. Maybe he just hasn't met the right person. How do you prove that he's being faithful to you because he loves you? You see the kind of problem that we have when we start demanding proof. You can't prove that your spouse loves you. You exercise faith. You believe that he loves you, and you believe it without proof. Now that doesn't mean that that belief is irrational. It's completely reasonable to believe things without proof. That's my point. We do it every single day of our lives. We take just about everything on faith. And there is nothing strange about that. There's nothing irrational about that. It's not something to be embarrassed about or apologetic about. Even when our life is at stake, when it's a matter of getting on a bus or getting on an aeroplane and we don't know who's driving or who's flying the thing, we take it on the basis of trust. So my question to you is, why then is it when it comes to the existence of God, suddenly so many people change their whole approach to the rest of their life and they suddenly demand absolute, ironclad, incontrovertible proof that God exists. For the whole rest of their life, they never worry for a moment about proving anything. But when it comes to God, suddenly it's a completely different matter. And people say, well, now if it can't be proved, then I'm not interested. You don't think I'm the sort of person who believes something without proof, do you? And I would want to say, yes, that's exactly the sort of person you are. That's exactly the sort of person I am. That's exactly the sort of people human beings are. We believe all sorts of things 99% of the time without proof. And it's worth asking, too, what kind of proof would convince an atheist that God exists anyway? What would count as proof? What would be acceptable to an atheist as proof of God's existence? What would God have to do to prove that he exists to you? Now that, of course, assumes that God is this pathetic kind of God who jumps through hoops like a performing dog just to convince someone that he exists. But even if God were prepared to do that, what would count as proof? If he did an amazing miracle, would that be proof? The thing is, the Bible is crammed full of amazing, spectacular miracles that many, many people witnessed, and they still didn't believe in God. You're naive if you think that miracles would convince you. You can always find some way of explaining away a miracle. I mean, suppose the communion table at the front here suddenly disappeared. Would that convince you that God exists? Or if God did a spectacular healing in our midst this evening, would that persuade you of his existence? Of course it wouldn't. You would, if you don't believe in God's existence, you would just say, well, that's a trick. That's special effects. That's an illusion. We see that kind of thing in magic shows all the time. It's a setup. That doesn't prove that God exists. And then, of course, if we're going to insist on proof, then that cuts both ways, doesn't it? Because the atheist has to produce proof that God doesn't exist. Can he do that? The atheist says, when you die, that is the end. There is nothing supernatural. There is nothing after death. We are just a collection of molecules, and that's all. When you're dead, you're dead. There is no judgment. There is no heaven. There is no hell. And I would want to say to the atheist, prove it. Prove it. How do you know? You show us beyond all doubt that there is nothing after death. How could anyone possibly know that for sure? You can't prove it. And in fact, all the evidence points in exactly the opposite direction, doesn't it? The atheist can only, and this is very important for us all to understand, the most that the atheist can say is, I believe that there is no God. The atheist can't prove his faith. It is an act of faith. Just as much as the Christian who says, I believe that there is a God. We mustn't be fooled into thinking that the atheist is rational and reasonable and that Christians are living in fairy tale land. No, we both are acting on the basis of faith. And of course, it's interesting too, isn't it, that so many atheists and agnostics who demand nothing less than absolute proof for the existence of God, it's interesting that they're quite happy to hold all kinds of other beliefs, not only without any proof at all, but without any substantial evidence. One of the favourites, of course, is the theory of evolution. That's a beloved theory accepted by so many people, perhaps the vast majority of people today, as a fact. And yet there is really no strong evidence for evolution whatsoever. Charles Darwin admitted that he couldn't point to one single case of a species turning into another species. And it wasn't just Darwin way back at the beginning when the theory of evolution was getting going. Listen to these words of Professor Louis Bonheur, who's the president of the Biological Society of Strasbourg and the director of the Strasbourg Zoological Museum, and then eventually became the director of research at the French National Centre of Scientific Research. That's quite a mouthful, but you get the point. This is a man who knows his science. And this is what he says. He says, evolutionism is a fairy tale for grown-ups. This theory has helped nothing in the progress of science. It is useless. Or Colin Patterson, the senior paleontologist at the British Museum of Natural History. He says, 9/10 of the talk of evolutionists is sheer nonsense, not founded on observation and wholly unsupported by facts. This museum, the British Museum of Natural History, this museum is full of proofs of the utter falsity of their views. In all this great museum, there is not a particle of evidence for evolution. The senior paleontologist of the British Museum of Natural History. Or the professor of paleontology at Chicago University, L.T. Moore. He says, the more one studies paleontology, the more certain one becomes that evolution is based on faith alone. Exactly the same sort of faith which it is necessary to have when one encounters the great mysteries of religion. These people who will not believe in God because there's no proof, and yet they will believe in all kinds of things without any proof whatsoever. Why? What's the reason? Why this insistence on proof when it comes to this one special category, the existence of God? It's not asked for in any other area of life at all, but when it comes to the existence of God, why is it that so many people are obsessed with proof? And of course, the Bible tells us why this is. It's because human beings don't want to believe in the God of the Bible. We read that in Romans 1, verses 18 to 20, where the Apostle Paul says that the existence of God is plain to people. God has made it clear. There is tons of evidence all around us, wherever we look. The problem is not with the evidence. The problem is with our hearts. We don't want God telling us how to live. We don't want a God who's going to stick his nose into our lives and tell us what to do with our bodies and tell us what we can do with our time and tell us what we can do with our money. We don't want a God who's going to give us commandments that need to be kept. We don't want a God who's going to make demands on us. We don't want a judge to whom we're accountable. That's why so many people say, I won't believe unless you prove it. They think that it lets them off the hook. If it can't be proved, well then, who can blame me for not believing in it? I don't need to worry about God. You have to admire the honesty of the British anthropologist Sir Arthur Keith. He said, evolution is unproved and unprovable, and we believe it only because the alternative is special creation, which is unthinkable. The only reason we believe it is because we cannot abide the alternative. So we can't prove that God exists, and nobody can prove that God doesn't exist. So what we need to do, therefore, is to consider the evidence that God exists. Is there any evidence that God exists? And the answer to that question is a resounding yes. The universe is littered with evidence. And that's what you would expect to find, of course, isn't it? If God made the universe, if he made everything that exists, then you would expect to find his fingerprints on everything. Whether you look through a telescope to the furthest galaxies or through a microscope at the smallest particles. It's a bit like a sculptor. A great artist, a great sculptor leaves their mark upon their work. The choice of subject, the style, the material that he uses, his interpretation of his subject, his physical fingerprints and DNA are left on the stuff with which he creates his piece of art out of. And the Bible says that is true with the ultimate sculptor of everything. Psalm 19 verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. So just in the time that's left, let me mention two lines of evidence briefly for the existence of God. The first is the existence of the universe. The existence of the universe itself. Why is there something rather than nothing? The very fact that there is a universe speaks to us of a creator. And when you think about the universe and where everything came from, I realize this might be a little bit simplistic, but really there are only three sensible options. Either the universe always existed. It's just always been here in one shape or form. Or it created itself. There was absolutely nothing, and then suddenly something just popped into existence out of nothing. Or it was created by an infinitely powerful and wise God. Well, people say that in our scientific age, we don't need God to explain the universe. People fervently believe, the man in the street fervently believes, that science has done away with God. We don't need God to explain things. We now have science. But the fact is that science cannot explain where the universe came from. That is far, far beyond the reach of science to explain. Science can describe the universe and understand the laws that govern the universe now that it's here. But it can't tell us anything about where it came from. That is outside the realm of science altogether. And scientists are no better placed today to answer that question than they ever have been. People think that the Big Bang theory explains where the universe came from, but it doesn't explain where the universe came from. And there are all kinds of problems with the Big Bang theory. You know what that theory says, that in the beginning of this universe, at least, all matter, everything that exists, was concentrated in a tiny, tiny, tiny speck that was so infinitesimally small that it could pass through the eye of a needle. And then, for some reason, it expanded in a few billionths of a second to fill, or to create, I suppose, a universe. Well, even if that's true, there are major questions about whether that's right or not, but even if that were true, that doesn't explain anything about where that speck came from in the first place. And I suppose you could say, well, it's just always been there, this little speck travelling through space or whatever was there in the beginning. It's just always existed. Or perhaps there's always been this Big Bang, and then eventually there's a big crunch as the universe stops expanding and then comes back again, and then it's like a concertina, just eternally expanding and decreasing in size through all eternity. Some people do believe that. But is that really so much more reasonable? Is that really so much more satisfying? Does that really fit the evidence so much better than saying that we believe that it was created by a God who has always existed? Surely if people are willing to accept the possibility that the universe is eternal, surely then it is at least possible that an eternal God exists. How could any atheist say for sure that it's not even possible that a God created the universe? And then, of course, whenever you start to add in other factors, when you look at the universe today and you see order and you see human personality and you see an inbuilt sense of right and wrong, a strong conscience, surely it's much, much, much more likely that in the beginning there was God rather than just an impersonal collection of gases. Surely if it were just a collection of gases or a speck that exploded, surely you would expect a very different kind of universe to the one that we live in now. So there's one line of evidence. The existence, the fact of the universe itself argues for a creator. It's not proof, but it is evidence, strong evidence. And that leads us on then, secondly and lastly, to the nature of the universe. The nature of the universe. Not just that a universe exists, but the kind of universe that exists. Because atheists would tell us that this Big Bang, this massive explosion on an unprecedented scale, apparently gave rise eventually to an ordered, beautiful, infinitely complex and intricate universe, the universe that we live in here today. And that just doesn't stack up, does it? That really flies in the face of all the evidence. The atheist has to say that the universe was kick-started by an explosion that was unplanned, unguided, and utterly purposeless and meaningless. And that just goes against all the evidence that we have. When you see an explosion in the world today, even a planned explosion, where they're taking down a block of flats or a chimney or something like that, a planned explosion, which is guided and purposeful, what does it produce? It produces disorder and chaos. It never, ever produces order. You can go to all the quarries in Northern Ireland and visit them one by one and watch the blasting that goes on. Not one of them has ever produced a beautiful little thatched cottage. It produces rubble and dust and mess. Now, atheists will say, well, there's still a chance that this Big Bang in the beginning, this unplanned, purposeless explosion, there's a chance at least that given enough time, given an infinite amount of time, an infinite number of explosions perhaps, surely eventually, sooner or later, it will produce a beautiful, ordered universe. And yes, I suppose there is a chance. A tiny, tiny, infinitesimal chance. In fact, it's such a small chance that our brains can't take in how tiny it is. British mathematician and physicist Roger Penrose, a colleague of Stephen Hawking, calculated the odds of the Big Bang producing an ordered universe. And he estimated those odds as being 1 in 10 to the power of 10 to the power of 123. Now that means nothing to me. But Penrose goes on to say, this is a number so absurdly large that it is too big to write down in full, even if every proton in the entire universe were used to write a digit on. So you get the idea. It's a pretty big number. It's a very, very, very small chance. And yes, yes, there is that chance. But you have to say, don't you, if someone is prepared to bank on odds like that, it shows just how irrational and unreasonable they're being, just how desperate they are to go against evidence and reason. And yet it's Christians who are the ones who are accused of being irrational. It's the determination, isn't it? We've seen it already, the determination of human beings to deny God's existence. It's not that there isn't enough evidence for God's existence, it's that we don't want God to exist. The design and the order of our universe is powerful evidence that it was created. that it was crafted, that it's the work of our God's fingers, as the Bible says, a personal God, not by a random explosion, not by an impersonal force. In fact, the atheist philosopher David Hume had to admit a purpose and intention or design strikes everywhere the most careless, most stupid thinker. Wherever you look in the universe, you see things fitting together in the most incredible, amazing ways. I came across this quote in my reading this week. If the earth were 10% larger or 10% smaller, it couldn't sustain the atmosphere we breathe. If it were just a little nearer the sun, we would fry. If we were just a little further away from the sun, we would freeze. If the earth were not on a 24-hour spin cycle, makes it sound a little bit like a washing machine, but get the point, a 24-hour spin cycle, no life would be possible. If the earth were not tilted on its axis at exactly 23.45 degrees, we wouldn't be here this evening talking about it. Stephen Hawking, who is no slouch when it comes to physics, writes, "It would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have begun in just this way, except as the act of a God who intended to create beings like us." It's quite an admission from Stephen Hawking. The universe, the world, looks like it has been designed by a personal God. It doesn't prove anything, but it's very, very strong evidence. I came across this description of rain. We get a lot of rain in Northern Ireland, and perhaps we take it for granted. We had a lot of rain this afternoon, and I don't think we were terribly pleased to see it, having to run to the car and to get soaked in the process. But listen to what the Bible says about rain in Job chapter 5. "He, God, does great works, too marvelous to understand. He performs miracles without number. He gives rain for the earth. He sends water for the fields." That's not quite what you're expecting at the end of that verse. Job says, God does great works too marvelous to understand. Miracles without number. Wow. What miracle are we going to be presented with? What great and mighty work of God is going to fit that description? He gives rain for the earth. He sends water for the fields. Is that the great miracle, Job? Well, water, when you think about what rain is, water is carried in from the Mediterranean Sea in the sky. It's lifted up from the sea. It's carried in the sky for hundreds of miles. And then it's poured out of the sky onto the fields. It weighs about 1.5 billion pounds. Now, of course, water from the sea is salt water. And if salt water were dumped down on the ground, then that would kill the crops. So what happens is the sky picks out the salt from the water and then drops the water down onto the fields. It picks up this 1.5 billion pounds of seawater, purifies it, and then releases it after carrying it for 300 miles. Except it can't just dump it all at once, because if 1.5 billion pounds of water were just dropped out of the sky, then it would crush the wheat underneath. So what happens is the sky dribbles 1.5 billion pounds of water down out of the sky in little drops. And those little drops have to be big enough so that they can fall for a mile without evaporating, and yet they have to be small enough to keep from crushing the wheat stalks when they reach the earth. And that's why the Bible says it is a great work, too marvelous to understand. It is a miracle, this everyday occurrence that we take for granted in our country. The human mind itself, the very fact that we're able to sit here this evening and think about these things, that is a powerful evidence for the existence of God. If the universe is just the result of a massive explosion, if we are just the result of impersonal processes of evolution, then we are nothing more than chemical reactions and electric impulses. However much atheists might try to argue around that, that is the bottom line. And if we are just chemical reactions and electric impulses, then we have no reason whatsoever to believe anything or to trust anything that our brains tell us. So the very logic, the very reason that atheists use to argue with us about God's existence, they have to borrow that reason, as it were, from God in the first place. But they don't believe that makes any sense at all. They believe that our brains are just the fizzing of chemicals and electric impulses inside our heads. And that means that thought it can't be true or false. It can't be right or wrong. It's meaningless. It's just a chemical reaction. All the evidence that there is in the universe points to a creator, an infinite intelligence, an infinite power at work. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. The existence of the universe and the nature of the universe. And we could go on and on. We could look at human nature. We could think about our sense of right and wrong and how our consciences testify that there is an objective standard of good and evil. So even when atheists deplore something, an atrocity, as a very wicked thing, why is it wicked? What makes it wicked if we're just a collection of chemicals and electricity? What is it that makes that wicked? Surely we must have some idea in our heads of what is good and what is right and what is just if we're going to have any sense of what is a departure from righteousness and holiness. Atheists can't explain why humans do what their consciences tell them, even when there's nothing to be gained materially from it. Why do human beings sacrifice themselves for the sake of others? Or for some cause? It doesn't stack up. It doesn't make sense on an atheistic point of view. Or we could listen to the testimonies of millions upon millions of sane, normal people who claim to have a relationship with God, who speak to God every day. There are dozens and dozens of people like that here in this room this evening. Richard Dawkins says that if someone believes in God, they are either ignorant, or they are insane, or they are wicked. And I think the evidence strongly, strongly denies that ridiculous claim. We could go on and on, but if what has been said so far hasn't either confirmed your belief in God or shaken your unbelief, then it's not likely that more evidence is going to do it. Because as I've said, the root problem is in our hearts rather than our heads. We're sinners. We're rebels against God. We don't want there to be a God because we want to be our own boss. And we much prefer to believe that he doesn't exist than to face up to reality and bow our knee before him. The Bible says that every human being is made in the image of God. Every human being knows that God exists. We read about that in Romans. We suppress that truth. We try to bury it as deeply as we can. But if you're not a Christian tonight, if you would call yourself an atheist or an agnostic this evening, deep down in your heart, you know that what I am saying is right. That this is true. And it may be that you've avoided investigating Christianity for years, because nobody has ever been able to give you proof that God exists. And I tell you this evening, nobody ever will be able to give you proof that God exists. There is no such thing. Until, of course, on the day of judgment, we stand before his face and give an account of the things that we have done in the body. But perhaps what you've heard this evening has shaken you and made you rethink your position. And if that's the case, then I urge you to do something about it. It would be wonderful, obviously, if you were to go home this evening and get down on your knees and repent of your sins and your rebellion against God and give your life to Jesus Christ and become a Christian. That is the ideal outcome. But it may be that you're not ready to do that yet. Perhaps you want to investigate things further. And if that's the case, if there's even just the beginnings of a little voice in your heart telling you that you should think seriously and further about these things, then please come and speak to me about it before you go home this evening, or talk to the person that you came with. But whatever you do, don't just push that voice down further. Don't bury your head in the sand. You have everything to lose if you do that. And you have everything to gain if you start investigating these truths. This is not, perhaps some of this evening has sounded a little bit philosophical, a little bit academic, maybe more than a little bit, but it's not a philosophical question, because the eternal destiny of your soul and body depends on you finding out the truth and deciding what you believe about these things. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that once many of us here this evening were fools, and we said within our hearts, there surely is no God. We wandered far astray. We did not acknowledge you as God. We did not worship you, love you, and trust you. We thank you, Father, that in your grace and mercy you have turned us from our folly, that you have given us a new heart. You've caused us to be born again of your Holy Spirit. We have become new people with new desires and new understanding. We thank you, Father, that we are now able to look around and see all this evidence for your existence, your holiness, your beauty, your majesty and power. Father, it is our prayer that you would show that same mercy and grace to open the blind eyes of those here this evening who do not yet worship you, trust you as their God and Saviour. For those that we know who do not believe in you, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon them, that you would turn them to yourself. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.